All right, well, good morning, New City, and thanks for joining us today, especially kind of on the tail end of a holiday weekend, and welcome to all of our kids. We're excited to have you in here and be with us today. I've shared this before, but when I was a senior in college, I went in as a music major originally, and I switched to philosophy and religion, and then I realized as I was going into my senior year that I only had to take a music history class, well, two music history classes, so the whole year, and I could get a minor. And once you graduate from college, you realize nobody cares what your minor is. Honestly, they don't really care what your major is. And I was like, well, that's cool. And so I signed up for this music history class. And there was two really negatives to this. Number one was it was actually, like, extremely hard. Extremely hard. We had these, like, quizzes we had to do every Friday. I actually had to, like, learn stuff. So that was great. The second thing was it was my only class I took on Fridays all year. All year. It was just this music history class. But I do it. And I'm doing all the work. And, it comes to exam time. The last exam spring, we're about to graduate in a couple weeks. And I wake up, and I thought the exam was at 11. And for whatever reason, I decided to, like, check my computer at, like, 9:30, 10 a.m. And I realized the final exam was at 8 a.m. that morning. And so I missed it. And I was, like, not happy about it, A, because I was like, well, this isn't good, because, like, we have to walk, and now I have to, like, take another class this summer. And I spent all year on this class that I don't even want. And so I called, like, the phone number for the teacher. I wrote her an email. And at this point, like, there's nothing I could do. Like, I can't, like, make her let me do another thing. I can't do anything. If she can give me a zero, probably would fail the class. Or she could fix the situation. But there's nothing that I could do about it. Now, fortunately, she did allow me to, like, take the exam the next day. I think she noticed, like, I actually did try in her class. And so she did let me take the exam the next day and, you know, pass, and everything was fine. But in that moment, like, it was totally up to her. Like, I was in a bad situation, hard situation, and I couldn't change it. And I share that because today, as we continue our time in the book of Nehemiah, really the kind of the idea or the question is, like, for us, man, like, what do we do when we're in a hard situation, when life is hard, when things are difficult, and you can't fix it? What happens in your life if you're walking through something and you cannot make the situation better? You cannot fix it. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you have a Bible, will you join with me in Nehemiah chapter 9? Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we're going to be. You can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one in the back. And I always say this, if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those black ones home. It is our gift to you. We've been in the book of Nehemiah for about the last 2 months or so. And really, this book takes place about 445 BC. So about 450-ish years before Jesus. And you have Nehemiah, who is a cupbearer to the king of Persia, who's over all this land, including the land of Israel. And he gives Nehemiah permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And so we've been reading this book about how all the surrounding tribes and nations, they are not happy about it, because if Jerusalem rebuilds its wall, it kind of gives them prominence and authority in the region. And the other issue is, like, these Israelites are really weird about their worship of their God. They think their God is the only one that exists, and they have all these particular rules and things, and so, like, they're not really popular. And so what we are in the story is they have rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem in the face of all these obstacles and all these difficulties. They've rebuilt the wall, and they've started to read the book of the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so for some of these people, man, it's the first time they've heard the word of the Lord. And so they're learning, okay, here's who God is, here's what he's done, here's what we need to do to make sure we are in right standing with him. So they start reading the law, they rebuilt the wall, and they're starting to dedicate this wall to the Lord. And they're like, hey, man, we're unlike, you know, we've been not in a good spot the last 150 years, like, we're going to pursue the Lord, we're going to honor him. And so we're going to pick up the story. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says this. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. So this month in this story is the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. What we saw happening on the first month of the Jewish calendar, on the first month, so about 23-ish days beforehand, they spent the first and second day of the month, about a week after they finished the wall, reading the book of the law. But then they realize, oh, we're reading Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. There are some festivals that are taking place in the seventh month of the year that we need to celebrate. And so they celebrate the first day of the month. They celebrate the Feast of Booths, which takes about the 15th to the 22nd of the month. So about the 7-day festival where they remember how God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And then on the 24th day of the month, this day, 2 days later, they gather again. So they got all the leaders gathering again, not to celebrate, but to confess and repent. So we've done these celebrations, but we realize how we've dishonored God, how we've gone our own way. And so we need to confess our sin and repent to the Lord. Verse 2, it says this, those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their ancestors. So the last couple of generations that have led to their captivity, their exile from the land, they're confessing, Lord, here's what we've done. Here has we where we have fallen short. And so what happens here is Jerusalem is the capital city of Judah. So you have a lot of people who have come to Jerusalem because the wall has been completed to participate in this. Now, here in verse 2, it says that they separated from foreigners. What's happening here is that this is a time for those who genuinely are devoted to the Lord. Those who actually want to pursue the Lord, man, this is for them. Man, if you're not about this God thing, if you don't want to follow Yahweh, man, this is not for you. So like, hey, man, like, we're not going to keep going in our own ways. Like, we're going to do this together, or like, we're not going to like do this with you. I also want to point this out. I think especially for modern ears, we might feel a certain way about this, because they confess their sins and they separated from all foreigners. It's like that seems like maybe not fair. I want to point this out. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we are shown actually time and time again that non-Israelites who turn to Yahweh are actually no longer considered foreigners in a spiritual sense. So those that reject pagan idols, want to enter into the covenant of God and do all the rituals and the sacrifices, they're actually not seen as foreigners in a spiritual sense. So for example, if you read passages like Exodus chapter 12 or Leviticus 19 and 24 or Numbers 15, it talks about, hey, if there are alien residents, non-foreigners among you, and they do these things and they want to participate in these rituals, they can. That you should let them do it. So you get this kind of generally speaking, if there are non-Israelites with you and they want to follow Yahweh, they should follow Yahweh. And then you actually get specific examples in the Old Testament as well. If you're familiar with the stories of like the book of Ruth or are familiar with Rahab, these are non-ethnic Israelites who have repented and turned to Yahweh and entered into God's covenant people. And so many scholars, and I would agree, believe that when it says here in chapter 9, verse 2, that they should separate themselves from all foreigners, it does not mean that like non-ethnic Israelites must leave if they're willing to worship Yahweh. But they have to worship rightly. So if you're not an Israelite and you're not going to follow Yahweh, man, you need to like get out of this, not be a part of this. If you are an Israelite and you don't want to worship Yahweh, man, this is actually like not the spot for you either. And here's why this is important. I want to point this out. Let me explain this. Here's why this is important. It's important because only God's people experience God's renewal. Only God's people experience God's renewal. Now, I don't want to get ahead of what we're going to say in the text here, but we are going to read here in a second a prayer where God's people are going to beg and they're going to ask God to move. So they're going to ask God to move. And then even when you get to other parts of Scripture and even in the New Testament, where we talk about things like grace and redemption and hope and forgiveness and restoration, like these are things that all of us, like, hey, that sounds great, I want that. It's also important for us to remember that these things that the Scripture offers to people are for God's people. Now, yes, for example, in books like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we are told that God offers grace to all people, and he desires all people to turn in repentance to Christ. But here's the deal. You do not get the promises of God without God. You do not get them. You do not get his grace and his forgiveness and his love and his mercy if you reject him. And so they're saying, hey, man, we're going to pursue the Lord together. Otherwise, we're not going to experience his promises, because his promises are for his people. Think of it like this. A couple of weeks ago, about a month ago now, for Halloween, our oldest, Finley, she's 10 years old, we had a sleepover with four of her friends. And so there's five 10-year-old girls, and I was like, man, I'm not sure how this is going to go. And not only was I not sure how this is going to go, to make it worse, our bedroom is right above the living room, and so I'm like, we're not going to sleep. Like, this is just not going to go well. So, you know, now we did tell the girls, we're like, hey, listen, we're excited you're here. If you ever want to sleep over again, here's the rules, and you will follow them. We did say that. But it's still like, and so it's time to go to bed, and we just let them stay up till like midnight, whatever, and I did not sleep at all. I didn't sleep at all. Because I kept thinking, obviously, if my kids, they're Dotsons, they know the rules, like, they got bedtime, like, we're going to sleep fine. But we've got, like, these non-Dotson kids in our house, and they're girls, and there's five of them. Like, there's no way they're going to listen. Now, fortunately, like, they actually did really well, but, like, every 30 minutes to an hour, I was waking up just expecting, like, someone to be crying or someone to be mad at each other or what, like, just expecting the drama. And it never happened. It never happened. So I was like, hey, listen, you guys passed. You can come back next time. You can come back next time, right? They were non-Dotsons. Wasn't sure how they were going to do, but they said, hey, we're gonna do what you said you're going to do, and they were invited back. And I just want to point this out here. Like, if you read the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament, the New Testament as well, but people reject the Lord and do not walk with him, they do not get his promises. They do not. And so, hey, we're going after God together. We've got generations, about 100, last 150 years, the people of Judah have been in captivity. We're going to turn back to the Lord. God's only God's people experience God's renewal. And this is what they want. This is what they want. So we're going to start worshiping God. It says this in verse 3. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of their Lord, their God. So again, the book of the law is the first five scrolls of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're reading from various passages in this book to the people. For a fourth day, so it says this, for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord, their God. So they're reading God's word and they're confessing. They're reading God's word and they're worshiping. They're responding to God's word being taught. Verse 4, then you get a list of eight guys. These are going to be eight priests. It says this, they stood on the raised platform built for the Levites and cried out loudly to the Lord, their God. So they had built this platform for all these celebrations and the temple dedication and the reading of the Lord of the word. So they got these priests like reading God's word. And then in verse 5, it says this, then the Levites, so you get eight other guys. These are kind of like Bible teachers that are explaining to people what God's word actually means. You get a list of eight other guys, and it says this. They said, stand up. Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. So you get these priests, and then you get these Bible teachers, essentially, both reading God's word, and then they're going to lead prayers for the people to participate in. And then starting in verse 6, they begin to recount the faithfulness of God towards God's people. So from verse 6 to verse 15, the Levites begin the prayer by retelling the story of God's faithfulness. So they start with creation, how God made everything, and they get to Abraham, how God called Abraham, then how God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, how he split the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk through, and how God led them into the wilderness with a cloud and a pillar of fire through the wilderness for 40 years. Talks about how God gave them the law at Mount Sinai through Moses, and on top of that, God also provided bread and water miraculously for the Israelites while they were on their journey to the Promised Land. And the point here is that God chose Israel. Here's what the prayer is talking about. Then God was faithful to Israel, and that God wanted to use Israel to bring light to the world. That God was, everything God said he was going to do, he was faithful. He was faithful. And then in verse 16, we get Israel's response to God's continual faithfulness. It says this, but our ancestors, so in response to God's faithfulness, our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. Now, stiff-necked, it means they stiffen their neck. It's kind of like when an animal tightens its neck, when you put a yoke on it, it doesn't want to listen. It kind of resists what you want it to do. It doesn't want to be directed. Or like when I was a kid, my mom talks about how like I was not a fan of like the cuddling thing. And so if they, like my parents, my grandparents tried to pick me up and like try to cuddle me, I'd be like, I'd do this. I'd be like, stop. Like, no. Right, so I stiffened my neck. I'm like, I ain't about that life, right? I'm not about that life. Right, so I stiffened my neck. This is what happens. So Israel, in response to God's faithfulness, was like, nope, we're going to do our own thing. Verse 17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. So they just simply forgot the faithfulness of God. It continues, they became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. So verse 17, it's kind of referencing two things here. It refers to Exodus 32. It's the story of the golden calf. So after God leads them through the wilderness, the Red Sea, and Moses goes on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and they build this golden calf, and the Israelites were described as stiff-necked. They rejected God after God did all these things. And this is also recounting the story in Numbers chapter 14, where if you remember, the Israelites get to the edge of the Promised Land. They send 12 spies to kind of see what's going on in the Promised Land. And when they come back, 10 of the 12 are like, no, if we go in there, we are going to be destroyed. Now, you got two spies, Caleb and Joshua. They're like, hey, we should be faithful to God. If he's called us to do this, we'll be okay. And so what happens is Israel decides, we're not going in. We're not going in. And they say, hey, we want to replace Moses. We want to go back to Egypt. Yes, we were slaves, but at least like we weren't going to be destroyed. They were unfaithful to God after all that God had done to show his faithfulness to them. And so what happens here is that instead of obeying God's commands, which would have led the Israelites to life, they went their own way and experienced much pain and much difficulty. Because here's the thing, listen, God's ways and commands are for our good. And they didn't remember that. They forgot that. In fact, I remember a couple weeks ago, I was having lunch with my daughter, Finley. And we were kind of explaining like some of the decisions some of her friends were making. And they were experiencing some like not good consequences because like how they talked about each other, or like how one girl like wrote this like really mean letter to another girl and became this whole thing, right? And we're kind of talking, it's like, listen, like when God tells us to like honor people and to not to gossip and to do these things, it's not to like create these barriers and rules for us to have a really boring life. It's because his ways are actually better, and they actually lead to life. And some of your friends have made some non-God-honoring decisions, and look at the repercussions. Like, nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. And so, again, what's happening here, these priests and Levites are saying, we have forgotten God's goodness, and then we went our own way. And I think for us, as we read a story like this, like, we should take a moment and try to, like, for ourselves, maybe answer this question. Like, do you remember the faithfulness of God? Because like the Israelites, when we forget, we will stop following him. Listen, part of the reason why God institutes the various feasts and rituals and celebrations that you read about in the Old Testament, of which three of which take place in this month that the Israelites are currently in, is not because God's like, hey, I just really need you to like remember all the cool stuff I did. It's not for that. It's for us that we need to remember God's faithfulness, because we are so quick to move on to the next thing and to forget that God is good and gracious and kind and that we can trust him. That God's instituting these yearly celebrations for the Israelites were for their good. It was for their good. It was not because God really needs it. It's not because God needs it. And so often what happens is Israel doesn't celebrate these festivals, and then what happens was they fell into sin. They forgot their God and his faithfulness and his goodness, and they went their own way. And listen, man, here's what I know. If we never take time to remember God's faithfulness in our life, we'll be very quick to forget his goodness and we'll abandon him the next time we experience difficulty in our life. If we never forget God's faithfulness and goodness in our life, we will be very quick to go our own way when life gets tough. And so I like to say this, like, this is why, man, prioritizing the local church Sunday gathering is good for us to remember, to worship, to pray with one another. It's why things like community groups are good for us, to walk in relationship with other followers of Jesus, to encourage us when life is difficult, to celebrate with us when life is good, that we can remember the goodness of God together. It makes me think of, there's an app that I have on my phone called Time Hop. And you can like go on there and it tells you like you connect it to your social media accounts. And it says like on this day, a year ago, 3 years ago, whatever. And it shows you pictures that you posted. And the older you get, the bigger the years go. You know, it used to be like 5 years ago. Now it's like 10 years ago. There's a couple, I think yesterday there was like 17 years ago. And I was like, man, this is bad. But sometimes what I do is like I'll get the app out with my kids and we'll look at pictures that happened when, you know, last, you know, 10-ish years and younger when they're there. And what happens is, like, we see these pictures, and as soon as I see these pictures of my kids, like, I remember stuff. Like, I remember that day, and I remember, like, random things that we were doing, like, around that time, simply because I saw the pictures. And remember, like, hey, man, this was cool, this was really fun. So they like to do that together. It's like remembering, like, here's what happened. And again, in our life, remembering the faithfulness of God will help you when life is hard. It will help you when life is hard. And if we forget, or we don't have times in our life where we intentionally remember God's goodness, we will be very quick to forget the Lord, go our own way, and experience maybe not good consequences to our decisions. They had forgotten the goodness of God and gone their own way. So they said, now we're going to remember. Do you remember the faithfulness of God? So God was faithful. They were unfaithful. But then check this out. So if we keep reading in verse 17, the second verse of 17, here's how God responds. Now, I just want to say this. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible, or you've heard caricaturized versions of the Bible on Instagram, on TikTok, people who actually haven't read it, you would probably assume that God is going to come with vengeance. That's what you assume. Like, Old Testament God, he's mean and angry. But here's how God responds, verse 17. They say this, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. So our forefathers, our ancestors were unfaithful, and you still kept your covenant. Now, this quote here from verse 17 is a quote, rather, from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Little Bible trivia for you. It is the most quoted scripture in all of scripture, is Exodus 34, 6. And in Exodus 34, 6 happens right after the golden calf story, where God was like, hey, man, I'm going to destroy these people. And yet what happens is Moses says, hey, God, please forgive us. And God relents. God relents, and they find that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. I just want to say this. This is who our God is. So, of course, it makes sense when Jesus comes to earth, and in Colossians chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. It is simply God in the flesh. And so, when he gives us grace and forgiveness and mercy, when Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he's simply doing what God has always done. What God has always done. That God is not after vengeance and bloodshed, but he is a God of justice. He is a God of justice. So there are going to be times where wickedness and evil will be judged. And it's not because like God loves to do it or makes him really excited, because he is a loving God who comes against evil and wickedness. And so what their response is like, you should have wiped us out. You should have broken your covenant because we broke the covenant with you, but yet God stayed faithful. God stayed faithful. And so verse 18, if we keep reading, the prayer says this, even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, again, this is a golden calf story, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And they had committed terrible blasphemies. Again, they'd seen the 10 plagues. They'd seen God do all these things. They are very quick to turn to false gods. Verse 19, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. Why? Because of your great compassion. During the day, the pillar of cloud never turned away from them, guiding them on their journey. And during the night, the pillar of fire illuminated the way they should go. Verse 20, you sent your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold manna from their mouths. In other words, God kept feeding them, even when they were rebellious. And you gave them water for their thirst. Verse 21, you provided for them in the wilderness 40 years, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. They didn't have aches and pains from walking. God miraculously sustained them through all of it. And so in response to the golden calf story, in response to saying, hey, we're not going to go into the land, we don't trust the Lord, instead of rejecting them, God still was faithful to them, that God still loved them, that he was still kind to them, even when they rebelled. And I just want to say this. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that love and that covenant faithfulness is also available to you. It's available to you. Listen, the gospel is not you try really hard or you promise to do better. The gospel is, as it says in the book of Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ the Anointed One died for us. In the midst of our shame, rebellion, wickedness, there is grace and mercy for us. That Jesus came to live the life we could not live. He actually upheld the law, unlike any of the Israelites and any of us. He was the only true, righteous, good person, and he was the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And that 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He is what the Bible calls the propitiation for our sins. He is the payment that satisfies. That anyone who trusts and walks with the Lord can be saved, not based off our effort, but based off his perfection. That's the gospel. And so they're saying, hey, listen, like God was faithful to us. He was faithful to us. And so they were recounting all the ways that God did not turn his back on them, even though many times Israel had turned their back on God. And then the prayer continues to talk about how God kept his promise when he brought them into the promised land. So a lot of bad stuff went down, went to the promised land, but he was still faithful. Talk about how God gave them victory over powerful enemies and how God blessed them in the land. So they go in the land, they defeat these enemies, and then they get like these vineyards that they didn't plant, these houses they didn't build, that God was faithful to them. So God was still faithful. God provided all these things. Now, not to say they didn't take faith, of course, for the Israelites to trust God and to do what God asked them to do, but God was always faithful. And so you would think, okay, well, once they got into the land and God was faithful again, like then they'd be good. But of course, that's not how we work. Verse 26, it says this. So after, again, recounting more faithfulness of God, they finally get to the promised land. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. So not only rejected God, like they killed God's messengers. They committed terrible blasphemies, verse 27. So you handed them over to their enemies. You oppressed them. In their time of distress, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. In your abundant compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the power of their enemies. But as soon as they had relief, they again did what was evil in your sight. So you abandoned them to the power of their enemies who dominated them. When they cried out to you, you heard from heaven and rescued them many times in your compassion. So again, this is a summary of Israel's history. But the primary focus here is mostly on the book of the Judges. And if you've read the book of Judges, what happens is after getting the promised land, Israel like goes through these cycles of like sin and then crying out and God rescues them. Sin, cry out, God rescues them. By the end of the book of Judges, when you get the story like Samson, Israel is not even crying out anymore. Like they've so gone their own way, yet God continues to rescue them. That God still saves. And I just want to say this. The pattern of Scripture is this, that you can never exhaust God's mercy. Right? God's mercy cannot be exhausted. Like when you read a prayer like this, this is what you see. He cannot be exhausted. So I want to say, man, two things are true at the same time. When you read the Scripture, when you hear about God's faithfulness and His love and His compassion to you and His offer of grace to you, what can often happen is we can think, man, I don't deserve that. Like this doesn't seem fair. And I just want to say, you're right. It is not fair and you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. So that is true, and at the same time, what is also true is that He also supplies living water that will never run dry. You don't deserve it, and you can't exhaust His mercy and grace. Both of those things are true. It's kind of like this. I've shared this story before. I think I've said this, like growing up, our parents were like the strict parents in the neighborhood. What I've really realized is that they weren't more strict as much as just consistent. So a lot of times my friends would like get in trouble and their parents would say, hey, if you do this, this will happen. And then they would do it and then the punishment didn't happen. In my household, if my parents said, hey, you do this and this will happen, it always happened. It always happened. So like we were just used to like, no, I'm not going to, like I'm unlike you, like I'm going to get in trouble for 2 weeks. Like you won't, I will. And so I was homeschooled. They homeschooled us for a bit. I was homeschooled from a third to seventh grade. And I go back to school in eighth grade. And my parents were like, you will get good grades, A's and B's. And so I go to school, and the first quarter, I come back, and I get all A's and all B's. So that's great. Second quarter, I don't know what happened. Maybe I was like, whatever, didn't really care as much. And let's just say I didn't get all A's and B's. I'm pretty sure I got a D in there, maybe a couple of C's. And so what happened was we lived across the street from our middle school. So me and my friends, we would walk to school every day, and we walk back home. And we're walking home, and it was a Friday, get our report cards, and it was not good. It was not good. And I was like, bros, fellas, it's been a good run. We've had a lot of memories together. I'm not sure when and if I'll see you again. And I don't remember all the things that happened. I just remember it was a Friday. Thought I was going to die. And we went to the movies that night. Like our family, maybe it was probably already planned. And I was like, they're going to sacrifice me here? Like, what's going on? And so I just remember like we were in the lobby of the movie theater and we sit on a table. And my parents were just talking to me. And they basically like, hey, listen, this is unacceptable. You know it's not acceptable. You will get better grades next quarter or you will not like the consequences. You will not like how we make you study, all these things. And then that was it. And I was like, well, I get to watch the movie? And like I see my friends the next day and they're like, bro, I thought you died. Like, what are you doing here? Like I was given mercy that I did not deserve. And I just want to say, like, this is who our God is. You cannot exhaust His mercy. You do not deserve it, and yet He loves us and He loves you anyway. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His mercy cannot be exhausted. It cannot. And so here's what it says, verse 29. So again, Israel's going their own way, and they're getting thrown into captivity because they're just as wicked as the people that were in the land of Canaan before them. So they get the same consequences. Verse 29, it says this, you warned them to turn back to your law, but they acted arrogantly and would not obey your commands. Which again, it's just ironic because God's commands are for us. They're not for Him. They are for us to experience life. It says, they sinned against your ordinances, which a person will live by if he does them. They stubbornly resisted, they stiffened their necks, and they would not obey. Verse 30, but again, you were patient with them for many years, and your spirit warned them through your prophets, but they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the surrounding peoples, verse 31. However, in your abundant compassion, again, this is their words. This is their words. In your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, here's the irony. The Israelites so often would not listen to God, and yet God would always listen to them. They would not listen to God, but God would always listen to them when they repented and turned back to Him. And so I just want to say, listen, there is no, well, God won't love, here's what we often think. God won't love me, or He won't listen to me because of all the things that I've done, or I haven't gone to church in a long time, or these things happened to me, and maybe I should have known better, or so God like won't listen to me, or God won't love me because I've done these things. And I just want to say, listen, You might not listen to someone who responded to you the way that you have responded to God, but you are not God. You are not. So in our human perspective, we're like, man, if somebody did this to me, man, I'd be done with them. And that might be true, but you are not God. I am not God. And I just want to point this out. I know we say this from time to time, but it's just worth reminding ourselves. You can only say that the God of the Old Testament is mean and vengeful and angry, and that the God of the New Testament is compassionate and gracious if you actually haven't read the Bible. You cannot say that if you've read the Bible. Here's what happens. There are passages in the Old Testament where God's vengeance is on display, where people are destroyed, where wickedness is judged. And what happens is we read these passages in isolation and we say, man, that God is terrible. In fact, not to give you a spoiler alert, but on the last chapter of Nehemiah, we're going to get there in a couple weeks, Nehemiah 13. In chapter 13 of Nehemiah, the Israelites are going to do something that, if you've been with us in this series, is actually going to make you very angry. In fact, I felt it this week. I'm reading ahead a little bit, Nehemiah 13, and I'm like angry at the Israelites. And you're going to see what Nehemiah does to some of the Israelites for their unfaithfulness. And I'm not saying like we still can't have questions or like, man, that's kind of harsh, whatever. But you're going to be like, man, he should have done more. Like, he should have done more. And here's why I say this. If you only read Nehemiah 13 on its own, you're going to be like, that's not fair. That's not kind. That's mean. But if you read all of Nehemiah and God's faithfulness to them, and then you see what some of the people are going to do in Nehemiah 13, you'd be like, that's all that happened to them? Like, that, it should have been worse. It should have been worse. So again, you can only say that God is mean and vengeful and angry in the Old Testament if you've never read it. That's the only way you can say it. Only way you can say it. And so we make these assumptions about God that are not true. In fact, I think of it this way. I always thought like staying in a tiny home would be really, really cool. Like, it just seems kind of cool. And I stayed in my first tiny home. It was back in October in this little pastor's cohort. So we're meeting a couple times over the next year. And they got these tiny homes for all of us. There's like 12 of us in this cohort. And I was like, oh, that's like really, really nice. And so we get there that evening and we all kind of like check and we all got our own individual tiny home. And I'm like, this is really cool. And then I learned very quickly, this is not cool. It's very small. You have to like climb this ladder to get onto the bed, which is above the kitchen. And like I had to like contort my back not to like smack the back. And you know, the older you get, the more likely you are to have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. And I'm like, I got to climb down Mount Everest to go to the bathroom. I'm going to be wide awake. In fact, there's one guy in our cohort. He's like 6'4", 6'5". He's like, bro, I didn't even get up there. I just slept on the really hard like cushion sofa on the bottom. He's like, I didn't even try. I thought it'd be cool. So we're all like, hey, guys, hey, next time, can we stay at a hotel? Like, it might not be as cool as a tiny home, but like, it ain't it. Like, we thought one thing until we actually experienced it and realized, hey, maybe it's not as cool as we thought it was. Not as cool as thought it was. This is who God is, man. He is gracious and compassionate. And so verse 32, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Here's how the prayer ends. They say, so now. In other words, in light of Israel's history, they're now focusing on the present moment. You've been faithful, we've been unfaithful. You've been faithful, we've been unfaithful, over and over again. So here's where we are. So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us. So again, right now, Judah is in captivity. Persia is over them. You know, a lot of bad stuff has gone on they haven't liked. Do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors, and all your people. From the days of the Assyrian kings until today. Real quick history, when Israel moves into the promised land, eventually, the northern Israel and the southern Israel, they kind of split. The northern Israel gets thrown in captivity first at about 280, 300 years before this moment, by the Assyrians. And then about 140 years later, the southern kingdom gets in captivity by the Babylonians. So for about 300 years, God's people have been in captivity. Verse 33, they say this, "You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly." In other words, they're like, God, you said this was going to happen. We ignored you. You were faithful. So what you did was actually like, it was right. Verse 34, "Our kings, our leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your commands and warnings you gave them. When they were in their kingdom with your abundant goodness that you gave them and in spacious and fertile land you set before them, they would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways." In other words, when they were in the promised land, Israel eventually began to act like the wicked nations that were driven out. Verse 36, "Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave your ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruits and its goodness." Here we are, slaves in it. In other words, again, right now, they're currently under the rule of Persia. They're not their own autonomous nation. Verse 37, "Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us." So like tribute and stuff that they have to give. because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. They're in great distress. Now, what's interesting is there are so many parallels between what's happening in the book of Nehemiah and what happens in the Exodus story, like when they first entered into the promised land. And now, of course, they're in the promised land, but like Israel, when they needed to be saved from Egypt, they also, although they're in the land of Judah, they need God's deliverance again. They need God to rescue them again. And they also know that God can provide it if they genuinely seek him. And so what happens here at the end of chapter 9 of Nehemiah is that the people, they confess their sin, and they also experience, and they articulate God's faithfulness. They admit that they are still not free, that they're back in the land, but they're not at rest. They are not at rest. And what's interesting is that in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, it actually also picks up on this theme of rest. And it says that even when Joshua brought Israel into the land, when Israel originally got to the promised land, they were led by Joshua, that actually that was not the final rest that God intended. That there is still a Sabbath rest for God's people that is not found in the land or in effort, it is found in Christ. In fact, I just want to say this, I'll read this real quick. The last thing we'll read, Hebrews 4, it says this. For if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if the promised land itself was all they needed, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest, that's God's rest, has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Now, there's a lot going on here. Let me just give you a quick summary. Hebrews says that even after Joshua led Israel into the land, the deeper rest God has promised still wasn't fulfilled. Like there was still more to come. That Israel could experience some rest through faith in the Lord, but true Sabbath rest, which is like true peace with God, only comes through trusting his finished work. And so the warning for us today is this: don't miss that rest through unbelief. That there is a rest in the name of Jesus that we no longer have to strive for or earn. And so for us this morning, like, what do we do when life is hard? Or what do we do if we're in a situation and like we can't fix it and we don't know what to do? Man, here's what you need to remember. And here's what the Israelites were proclaiming. Here's what we need to know: that you are the problem and Jesus is the solution. Right, you are the problem and you cannot fix it. Now, I want to be sensitive here. I am not saying that everything bad that has ever happened to you is your fault. I am not saying that. But what I am saying is good things that happen, bad things that happen, bad decisions you've made, you cannot fix it. You cannot fix it. We cannot fix it. I always put it this way. The great theologian Taylor Swift has gotten a lot of things wrong, but she did get this right. Right? I'm the problem, it's me, man. She got one thing right. And so you can theologically sing that song with confidence. Like, that's what we can do. We're the problem. And the solution for Israel was to turn back to the Lord, to trust him and walk with him. And the solution for us is to trust in the Messiah who has come, to be faithful to him, to repent of our sins, and to trust him even in the difficulties of life. Because we cannot fix it and find the solution on our own. Maybe put it this way, I don't know if it's like this for you, men, if you're married, but there's like this stereotype, and I don't know why it exists, that men aren't good at finding things. I don't know why. And so there have been many times in our house where Christina's like, you know, you don't have eyes, like she finds a thing. But really, she doesn't find a thing, it like miraculously shows up before. I was looking there and it wasn't there, and then somehow like it was there. And she's like, you don't have eyes. And you know, because your kids, like, they listen to you. It was like a couple weeks ago, and Roman could not find something in like the kitchen. And then Finley goes, Roman, you don't have eyes. Like, she's just like, and she goes, like, she knows it. Like, listen, we're all like men who cannot see. That's the way we are. And Jesus is the solution. And so when I say Jesus is the solution, here's what I mean. I mean him, I mean his word, and his ways. His word, his ways, him himself. And so what this is not like just trust and believe in Jesus, although you absolutely should do that. It's not just that, but it's also that we should walk with him and his commands. You see, Israel found itself in the problem, situations time and time again, because they did not walk with God. They knew God, who God was intellectually. They were familiar with his word, but they did not walk with him. And they lived in chaos. And so for us, man, we should resist sin. We should call it what it is, not just a mistake, not just like, well, there's nothing I could do about it. It's not someone else's fault. We should own our sin. We should resist it. We should walk in community, and we should live intentionally. We should live intentionally. And I would say this too, like, the more people that do that, the better it is, not just for like our church, but it's also better for our community and our nation, because God's ways are always better. They are always better. And the more people who know Jesus, trust Jesus, and walk with Jesus, the better our communities will be. Listen, you are the problem, and Jesus is the solution for us all. And so as I close, I just want to say this. We've been talking about this a lot, but in about 4 weeks, man, we have the opportunity to share this solution with people in the easiest, most non-awkward way possible. And so again, I would encourage you to do three things on December 23rd at 6 p.m. I encourage you to be here. I would encourage you to think right now, man, prayerfully, like, who are three people that I can invite? And even if I already know I'm going to be out of town, listen, I promise you, we're going to take care of your friends. We'll take care of them. So invite them. And then also, listen, we're going to need a lot of help. We're doing a lot of special stuff for Christmas. And so you can actually today outside, we got a tablet at the Connect table. You can sign up to serve or you can go on our website. We'd love for you to sign up to serve, especially if you're already going to be here. Help us plan some things. But listen, like, you should show up. And we should pray, like, right now, like, would God give us the strength and the courage to invite someone to experience and behold the solution, which is not us and our efforts and trying really hard. It is in the gracious and the compassionate love of God as made manifest through Jesus. He is slow to anger, and he's abounding in faithful love to any who would turn and respond to him.